Well, then let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Esther. I'll be reading to you at verse 1 of chapter 9 through the end of the book, chapter 10, verse 3. Esther 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 3. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Then, in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vegestha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On the day the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in the Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent a letter to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with the words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of our study of this particular book of Esther, we're thankful for the ways that you have shown your hand in it, particularly as we are prompted in making comparisons to reflect upon our greater King, our greater Savior, our greater Deliverer, even Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us in that same way this morning as we examine this particular text. And to that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said earlier, it has been quite a week, hasn't it, with this election that's taken place here in America. For one thing, we can be thankful that we are able to have elections in this country. It is not only a duty, it is a privilege that we're able to vote and participate as we are citizens of this particular country. But it was a remarkable day, wasn't it? It was a surprising day. It was something that was unexpected. You might call it an incredible upset that took place. And I'm not here to comment on which side you are. That's not our place here this morning, but only to comment that it was quite a day and an unexpected day. Everybody was wrong. All of the talking heads, all of the pundits, not one of them got it right. All the polls were wrong. And the result of this particular election that's taken place is that some are really joyful now. You might be one of them. Some are not. You might be amongst them as well. For some who are joyful, it's a complete reversal of what you perhaps were fearful of and what you thought would be dreadful if a particular outcome were to occur. For others, it's a shock. We hear of universities, for instance, setting up cry-ins to respond to this, canceling of classes. We have hysterical celebrities who are threatening to leave the country, one even saying they would leave the planet. I'm sure there are some who are tempted to set up a fund to help them in this venture of theirs. But if you can recall, whatever your experience was this past week, whether it was a one of joy or one of disappointment and despair, whatever that might be, perhaps you can get a little bit of a sense in some measure of what's being described here in this chapter, particularly what we read in verse 1. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. It was a complete reversal and an absolute surprise and a remarkable thing that resulted in this turn of events that occurred here. The enemies of the Jews thought it would be their day. And it turned out to be God's day, didn't it? In the destruction of the enemies of God and of his people. And let's dig into this a little bit and see what happened. The enemies were gathered up by the Jews on this day, this turn of events, this edict that had gone out. You remember how the king could not undo the edict that was issued by Haman, but another edict could be issued, and great freedom was given to Esther and Mordecai in the putting together of that edict. And we commented, as someone has said, that it was almost as if the king was saying, well, may the best edict win. He didn't really particularly care. That king was only interested in his own needs, his own concerns, his own pleasures. But these enemies were gathered up, and this sudden reversal of events, and now there's fear. And even the officials and all of the bureaucracy associated with the king's government at this point in time, they were fearful. They were fearful of Mordecai and the Jews. And what happened was swift. And it was such that none were spared. Haman's sons, his 10 sons, were slaughtered on that particular day. And it's interesting, we read in verse 12 that the king said to Esther, having heard the report of what occurred in Shushan, some 500 were put to death. And he says, the Jews have, verse 12, have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. But that's not expressed in shock. He's now like, oh my goodness, what he says, so what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? It's just almost as if the king is saying, so how's it going? How's it going with your edict here? It's almost like what we saw the other night, Tuesday night, everybody's waiting for the election returns. And it's almost like the king's doing the same here. So how's it going in the rest of the provinces? I've heard about what's going on here in Shushan. You almost get the picture in your mind of them all standing around the electoral map, right? Waiting for returns to come in. And this is the way the king is acting here, too. I'm waiting for all the returns to come in. How's it going, Esther? And by the way, you do whatever you want here in this particular thing. What's your petition? It should be granted to you. Here is Esther not even having to say a word. The king's taken up with this. He's kind of excited about this. This is new. This is interesting to him. He's not really, in his mind, he's not losing anything one way or the other. He simply was out to please himself, and he took exception to anyone who would do anything against this queen whom he loved. That was Esther's argument, you recall. She did not appeal to him on the basis of something being right or wrong. It was just that they want to kill my people, which includes me, and you ought to think about that, king, because I'm the one you love. And so he's interested in this. And gives her carte blanche here. What else do you want? Esther says, how about another day? There's been this that's occurred. We need one more day. And you look at this and you say, is this vindictive? Is it excessive? Wasn't one day enough? Didn't you make your point, Esther, as to what you want to do? And I think we have to dig into this a little deeper. There's more to this than that what would appear to be those surface motivations. First of all, we see in chapter 8, verse 11, the latter part of that verse, when the counter decree was put together, that the Jews in the decree were allowed to plunder their possessions, once having killed the men, women, and children. But we don't see that occurring here in this particular chapter. We look in verse 15, the latter part of it. They killed 300 at Shushan on that second day, but they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. And we look in verse 16, and they killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. And the reason being is this is just not an ordinary political event of getting rid of your enemies. This is, as we described last week, a holy war. The plunder was not theirs. That did not belong to them. Very similar to the destruction of Jericho. They were not to take any of the plunder. They were to kill men, women, and children. Only Rahab and her family were spared, as you recall. But the plunder was not to be taken. It was not theirs. It was essentially almost a kind of offering up to God. God exercising his righteous judgment on the enemies of the church. Because that's the second reason why it's not just being vindictive or excessive. This, as we noted before, was completing essentially what Saul, King Saul, had failed to do. We've been reminded several times of the Amalekites who attacked the fringes of the nation of Israel as they passed through the wilderness, and God made it very clear they're to be wiped out. These are enemies of the church. They've been given their time. Their time to repent. Their time to turn around. And now they've attacked the church and it's finished. It's done. I want them wiped out. And Saul was given the command to do that and he didn't. He spared some of the sheep with the excuse, oh, well, we need some sheep for the sacrifice. And oh yeah, King Agag, Samuel hacked him to pieces. And what we see here is a continuation or a bringing to a completion that which Saul failed to do with Haman, who multiple times in the book has been identified as an Agagite. He was connected to that same King Agag that Saul failed to put to death. And what we see are the 10 sons of Haman put to death as well. You see what's happening there? We not only get rid of Haman, but get rid of all of his sons so there's not even a seed left. There will be no more of these Agagites. All 10 of them put to death. Thirdly, we know it's not just vindictive or excessive because these, as Esther said, I want these 10 sons hung on a gallows. That very much points to a holy war. God exercising his judgment on the enemies of the church. We've already looked at that verse in Deuteronomy 21 in the latter part of verse 23. He who is hanged is accursed of God. That was a stumbling block for the Apostle Paul. That's what he meant when he was writing the Corinthians, that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews. Paul couldn't understand how one who was hanging on a tree could possibly be one that you would worship and follow. He knew Deuteronomy 21. He was hanged on a tree as accursed of God. But with eyes open and with a new heart, he was able to say, indeed, he who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. But not for what he did. Jesus Christ, the blameless one, but for what I did. He's on that tree for me, and that was the great turnaround for the Apostle Paul, who saw it completely different. Yes, cursed by God, Christ having become sin, Christ so identifying with our sin, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Indeed, he was hanged as accursed of God. And this is a preview of that, as it were. This is what God does with sin. God does with his enemies. And yet because Christ stood in our place, that's also a great act of mercy towards us. That's where we should have been. We should have been hanging on that gallows, as it were. And yet we are saved by grace and by grace alone. It is a free gift. Joshua did the same. He took his enemies and hanged them. And as such, what Esther did with that second day is to reinforce. This is a comprehensive defeat. And it's decisive. And the people are at rest. What a wonderful word that is throughout the course of Scripture. We'll talk about that. But let's look at what happened. As a result of this entering into rest, secondly, there's a celebration. That's what verse 18 is all about. They assembled in Shushan on the 13th day as well as the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested, made it a day of feasting and gladness. This is this response to this conquering of the enemies of God, this response to entering into rest is something that plays over and over in Scripture. We see it back in Exodus, for instance, at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea by God's people. The waters were parted. The people were able to pass through as they were followed Moses through the waters. And by grace that they came out of that trial by water, as it were. Pharaoh's army also confronted with the parted waters. They enter into that trial of water and they were judged. They were destroyed. And what was the result of it, this having happened? We read in chapter 15 what's called the Song of Moses. We read there in verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." This is rejoicing. This is gladness. And he spoke saying, "I will sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God and I'll praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. He's chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." Isn't this similar to the occasion of Passover, just prior to that in chapter 12 of Exodus? You look there in verse 24. You recall Passover, the people were told to slay a blameless, unblemished lamb, to take the blood, to put it around the entrance of the doorway, and their firstborn would be spared. A wonderful presentation of the gospel. That firstborn deserved, as a representative of that family, to die. And yet because of the shed blood, there was a substitute in the pictured for us in the lamb. God's justice was satisfied externally and ceremonially in that regard. And the angel of death passed over that home. The firstborn was spared. And that was meant to be a source of a celebration, because we read in Exodus chapter 12, there in verse 24, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance." He's talking about Passover. "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land in which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. As such, both of the song of Moses was a kind of, if you read through the whole song, we didn't take time to do that this morning, but you'll read in there a kind of recounting of God's great victory over the enemies of God's people. We see at Passover this remembrance, this looking back at God's great deliverance. It would be that final event of Passover that God would use to finally release God's people out of Egypt. Pharaoh himself lost his firstborn son. These would be times of feasting and gladness, and so too here. This feast of Purim, they named it after the fact that the date was essentially chosen as a result of the casting of the dice, as it were, and or the lots, rather. And that would be the day, and that would be Haman relying on some superstitious understanding of the casting of lots, when in fact it was God's determination where those lots would fall. And they named the feast after that very event, when there would be gladness and feasting and a holiday and sending presents. And then we read here in chapter 9 that they also sent gifts to the poor. And it would be a perpetual celebration. And it would be to those who were near and far. Look at those words there in verse 20, back in Esther 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. Sent letters to all the Jews, near and far. This Feast of Purim is celebrated today. Perhaps you have some Jewish friends. The Book of Esther is taken out each year. This account is read. And from what I understand, that the one who was reading it was required to say the 10 names of Haman's sons in one breath. You might try it at home. And when it was read and Haman's name came up in the course of the reading, the children would make noises and they would stamp their feet as their expression of disgust and horror at this man, Haman. And this is the practice even to this day, this Feast of Purim. But a question comes up. Here is this feast, and we've already noted that God is not outright named here. We saw in their earlier occasion when they were greatly distressed by Haman's edict that Mordecai, Esther, they want to go to the king. There's no indication that there was prayer offered up. There's no indication here that there's praise and thanksgiving offered up to God. And there's no edict that comes from God who says, here, I want you to celebrate this feast. That's very clear in Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and Feast of Booths, but nothing here. Is it wrong? Is this celebration wrong? I believe the writer perhaps had that passage in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19 in mind, when he said that this letter in verse 20 went out to those who were near and far. We read in Isaiah 57:19, peace, peace to him who's far off and to him who's at near. Why? Because there's rest. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy, you go there. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We read these words at verse 10. This is Moses speaking to the people near the end of his time of leadership, and we read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, he tells the people, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you shall vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. That's what rest should result in, this rejoicing and gladness, but it also points to the time of the building of the temple. We also read over in Joshua, if you just turn over a few pages from Deuteronomy into chapter 11, Joshua's getting near the end of his time. Much of the conquering has taken place, and we read there in verse 23, Joshua 11, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. You see these concepts that come together, this idea that the completion of conquest, that there's rest, that when God brought them to rest, there would be the building of the temple. And these two come together. This idea of conquest and temple come together if you just turn over a few more pages over to 2 Samuel. These are all wonderful descriptions of what will ultimately be fulfilled by Christ, because we have in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God's covenant with David. David had woke up one day in his palace and said, oh my goodness, God needs a house too. I have a nice house. Surely God must need a house. And God, using the prophet Nathan, said, no. I'm going to build a house for you, David. A complete turnaround, you might say, as David was thinking. And he said there, he reminds David in verse 9, we read that God saying, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And he goes on to say in verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. And he says down in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A clear pointing to Jesus Christ as ultimately the Prince of Peace. He would bring about peace. Peace because of what was accomplished in his work of redemption, his life of obedience, his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection. That would be the result of that would be peace. Peace for you and I. Peace with God. Peace with our circumstances. Guilt taken away. The power of sin taken away. And also the building of the temple. Not just the building, but the temple that of God's people. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no temple. God is that temple. Christ is that temple. All fulfilled in that regard. And if we look a little deeper in our passage here this morning in Esther, and we're still thinking about, is this right or wrong to do given that God didn't say anything? What we're finding is that this is a pattern that it is throughout Scripture, that God's deliverance, God's conquering, all of these things result in celebration. Let's look deeper in back in chapter 9 now in Esther, in verse 24. We read that Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. How does that strike you? Is that consistent with what we read earlier in the book? Is that what happened? Was it King Ahasuerus who wrote this edict saying that this wicked plot has been devised by Haman and it should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows? We don't read anything of that earlier on. What's happening? Is Mordecai, to please the king, putting a spin on it? Yeah, these things happen, but let's kind of spin it a little bit as to how it occurs so that the king looks good, King Ahasuerus. Is that what the implication is here? Isn't it interesting, as Ian Duguid points out, that the king here is not mentioned by name? And he suggests, is this a possible reference to God himself? Because that's what God did, isn't it? Ultimately, God has overseen all of this. And isn't this written in such a way that if you were one of the Persians, there are two ways to kind of read it. You could have just immediately say, oh, this is a wonderful letter that offers up King Ahasuerus and is a means of offering him praise. But to the mind with faith might look at that as a kind of a clue and a pointer to God himself, a greater king. Greater king who brought this to pass. Yes, the name God is not mentioned, but perhaps the writer had this in mind. And it was so carefully phrased, this verse, that an unbeliever could take it one way and a believer could take it another way. Well, there's an interesting postscript, isn't there? You wonder, what was the point of chapter 10? Ahasuerus is still king, that's the point. Nothing's really changed. That's the point. He's there. He's still serving himself. He reinstitutes gathering tribute. That was something that was suspended earlier in the book when Esther was made queen. There was celebration. But it's kind of a message that says, you know what? With all this taking place, Ahasuerus is still in charge. And that this rest that the people experience here is not that ultimate rest. Mordecai, who's elevated to such a high position, along with Esther, the queen, they won't be there all the time. So we have to look further. We look further when we think of what the writer says about the rest that God gives his people. We think about that disobedient generation that came out of Egypt. They were denied that rest because of their disobedience. But eventually, under Joshua, that next generation came into the land. And yet the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes is that wasn't it. That wasn't the ultimate rest. We read it in Hebrews 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, that he would not afterward have spoken of another day that remains there for a rest for the people of God. And so we see ultimately where these types and shadows come short, as it were. And yet what we have through all the course of Esther is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people. And also a preview of the day of the Lord. That's exactly how we should take that. We're looking at that in the book of Revelation. This wholesale slaughter of the enemies of God's people is very much a picture of that great day of that Lord, of the Lord, that final judgment that will occur, and ultimately the deliverance of God's people to those who are near and far. Isn't that a wonderful expression? And it will be through one who's much greater than Mordecai. At best, Mordecai is second, not Christ. And the people of God, as we know it, are not just Jews and Gentiles. That's how it's broken down here in Esther, but it goes much further than that. That's what Paul was writing to the Ephesians. You read in chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking to these Ephesians who were Gentiles, he says, look, in chapter 2, verse 11, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcised, decision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and he's talking about the great transition that's taken place now that Christ has come, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, you Persians, you Amalekites, whatever you may be, who were not Jews, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one. Do you see the wonder of what's taking place here? That sort of opens up what Mordecai wrote, both far and near. And that's really full expression here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For he himself is our peace, who's made the both one, Jew, Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, you and I, ultimately, and those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see how the holy war has taken on a different meaning in the sense that God actually, in order to bring that to pass, made holy war on his son. Just like Haman's sons hung on a gibbet to be exposed to shame, how much more was Jesus Christ hung on a cross, exposed to shame, suspended there between heaven and earth? His Father had forsaken him. The world was scorning him. Even creation itself seemed to participate in making the contribution of the wood and the thorns. And because that holy war was poured out on Christ, and Christ brought satisfaction to God's justice, it was done, it was finished, and he rose again, and therefore we have peace with God through Christ, as he puts it there in Ephesians. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. A wonderful Trinitarian verse. Peace in our circumstances, peace that we're declared innocent, power of sin taken away, there's rest. Rest to even to be experienced in this life, and there's access. Because Jesus now has risen and ascended and appears before the Father and perpetually represents himself. Here I am in the children you gave me. It gets us back, therefore, to this feast. Was it okay to do this? We don't see a direct command. Yes. Yes, it's okay to celebrate these things. Some people get all worked up about it, particularly in the Reformed community. Should we be celebrating Christmas and Easter? It's not in Scripture. Well, I respect those who are convinced in their conscience of that. From my perspective and many others, particularly as a preacher, those are often special opportunities. Many times people come into a meeting house who would never darken the door of a church any other day but Christmas Eve or Easter. Hearts are warm at that time. And for us, are they not, in spite of what the world thinks and says, I don't care. They want us to talk about a holiday, fine. For me, it's a yearly remembrance and a reminder. A moment of celebration, a time to give thanks and praise, and an opportunity for us as Christians, particularly during this holiday season that's coming up, is to point people to the true light. We put lights on our trees and our houses and everywhere else. Take opportunity with your friends and your family and neighbors. Can I tell you about the true light? The light who came into the world, this world of darkness. That's why we do this. We're celebrating His birth. We're celebrating His death. We're celebrating His resurrection. Those should result in joy. Sometimes Christians are so dour with these things. We can't do this and we can't do that. Celebrate. Turn some lights on. Now the Puritans, the pilgrims, they discouraged the celebration of Christmas, particularly in the case of the pilgrims, because of what people were doing with it. They were going out and getting drunk and loud noise making in the streets. But in their mind, every Lord's Day was a celebration. That's what they are coming together on a Sunday like we're doing now. It should be. It should be a day of gladness. It should be a day of rejoicing. It should be a day of praise and thanksgiving and celebration. We serve a risen Savior, and the holy war has been won by our Savior. And there will be a consummation of all history, and Jesus Christ will return in great power and glory and authority and power, and with wreaking vengeance and fire poured down on the enemies of God and the church. But we who are saved will admire Him. And now we will say at that time, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And can't we say that even now? We're citizens of another kingdom now, aren't we? That's the point Paul made in his letter to the Philippians. The Philippians who were so proud of their Roman citizenship. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, brother and sister. That's better. Kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Senates and congresses come and go. And if your hope and your joy and your thanksgiving is all wrapped up in just that, then you've missed the boat. Our joy is in our greater King, our greater Savior, our greater Lord. And His kingdom is coming, and it will find its consummation on that day. Why? Because, and we should be joyful and praise uttering because of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1 verse 18. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. Is that not a cause for celebration and thanksgiving and praise? We don't have to wait for a special day like a Christmas or an Easter, and certainly we should, those would be special occasions for us. But it should be every day, and particularly on the Lord's Day when we come together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that there really is rest. Much greater rest than what occurred here in the days of Mordecai and Esther. It's a rest that's gone near and far. It's a peace brought about not by Mordecai and Esther, but by a great King, our God. It's been accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there really is a rest for the people of God. A great rest coming. But Father, that rest we have have now as well. We have a taste of it now as we come together as your people. May we just be filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving. Forgive us for often our dourness sometimes, our ups and downs that we have with who gets elected or not get elected or the circumstances of this country. Those things come and go. Those were good days with Mordecai and Esther in a time of rest, but they're gone. So is King Ahasuerus. And there's other kingdoms that have risen up that are just as brutal and cruel as his. And there's been times of deliverance. And perhaps this is a time that where you are to be merciful to us in this country, but those things come and go. We have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting Lord and a Savior in Jesus Christ. And may everyone in this room be able to confess and say that they have been delivered from that kingdom of darkness and brought into the your kingdom of your own dear Son, whom you love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.